We're looking this morning at Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. Paul is in the midst of dealing with an inevitable objection to his soaring teaching in chapter 8 that the chosen people of God are safe and secure in their salvation, that nothing can separate them from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. And the objection is this: Israel was the chosen people of God, but they rejected the Messiah and were rejected by God in turn. Paul began, as we saw last time, by reminding his readers that divine election has always had a double aspect. Or as he put it in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. One can belong to the people of God in an outward way, but not in the inward way of the new birth, living faith, and eternal life. Both Jacob and Esau were descendants of Abraham and sons of Isaac, but God loved Jacob and hated Esau. We ended with that thought last time. Now Paul takes up the nub of the issue, this discriminating love on God's part, his choosing some and not others. Today we read a text that seems quite straightforward and clear, but precisely for that reason is one of the most controversial in the entire Bible. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The quotation is from Exodus 33:19, and the Lord's reply to Moses' request to see the glory of God. The point is that God's mercy to sinful men does not depend on anything outside of God himself, is not caused by anything other than his own will. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Now, man's will and man's exertion are not for that reason insignificant or unimportant. They are of great consequence, as we will see in the next chapter. But they are not the cause of God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Note how scripture is personified as if it were God himself. Scripture said to Pharaoh. That's the biblical view of the Bible, of course, that it is the very word of God. And again, the point of the citation of the text of God's word to Pharaoh is to illustrate the point just made, that lying behind the choices, the decisions that human beings make, is God's own sovereign will. Lying behind the behavior of men is the will of God. Pharaoh was definitely an actor in the great drama of the Exodus. He did what he pleased. His exertions were real, but unbeknownst to him, he served the purpose of God in the entire affair. He was not, however, an object of God's mercy. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. A number of times in the Exodus narrative, you remember, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't release Israel, wouldn't release them until God was ready to demonstrate his power and saving grace in the most dramatic and decisive and epoch-making way, in that way that would prefigure the atonement of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? It's often argued that Paul means to contrast here only people of greater or lesser usefulness, not people who are saved with people who are lost. But as the following verses will make perfectly clear, Paul is contrasting the saved and the lost. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Dr. Gordon Clark, a defender of God's sovereignty and the salvation of sinners, was once accused of turning men into mere puppets. He replied, "It didn't make men into puppets. It made them into lumps of clay." As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." In these texts from the prophet Hosea, Paul finds the principle of action which in his day was transforming the world. God was bestowing his mercy on multitudes of people who had not been his people before, the Gentiles. God's mercy was being bestowed according to the freedom that God reserves for himself to show mercy upon whom he wills. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." In its context in Isaiah, the text means that unless God had shown mercy to some in Israel, to a remnant of his people Israel, the nation would have been wiped off the map altogether. This theme of a remnant in Israel, chosen by God's grace, will come back in chapter 11. But even within Israel itself, God shows mercy upon whom he chooses to show mercy. The principle is as valid in Israel's life as it is in the Gentile mission. And so we finish where we began. There is an election even within the election of Israel, the election of grace and salvation. Those are saved whom God has chosen to save, and they will be saved to the uttermost. Our Heavenly Father, we have before us a text that can be very controversial, maddening to people, about which even Christians can have very strong feelings and get red in the face when they talk about it. We want, O God, simply to understand. We want to have hearts such as will receive the truth that you have for us in your holy word, whatever that truth may be. And once understanding it, embrace it for the effect that it is designed to have upon us and through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul anticipated an objection to what he had said in his grand argument of Romans 8 about the security of the saints. Didn't Israel's history prove the opposite? That the people of God could fall away, could be separated from the love of God. And he answers that objection by saying that it fails to reckon with the sovereignty of God's saving grace. The people upon whom God pitches his mercy, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether in the church or outside of the church, are those who will be saved. Salvation depends ultimately on God's will, not man's. And even within the church, this remains the case. But that teaching creates its own problems and its own inevitable objections. And from the beginning, those objections have reduced to the two that Paul anticipates and deals with here. If we say that God saves whom he wills, and that any man or woman's salvation is the result of God's favor, not the person's will, then are we not saying that God is unjust? That he treats people unfairly? That he plays favorites, doing for some what he will not do for others, even though they are all the same, morally considered? Is that not what Paul himself says, that God makes two kinds of vessels out of the same lump of clay? The difference between the saved and the lost does not lie in them. They're the same lump of clay. But in the heart and mind of the Creator, the potter, doesn't that make God unjust? To that objection, Paul answers, it is not a question of justice or fairness, but of mercy. Mercy implies a benefit one does not deserve. God would have been just had he saved no one, as he was just in leaving the fallen angels to their doom. There's no salvation for them. God would have been just had he saved everyone, so long as he saved them justly. But the fact remains that no one has a claim on God's salvation because no one deserves it. The fact is, even if you had reason to believe that God had passed you by and would not show you his mercy, and no one can know that in this life, you still ought to be glad, even as you head to your own ruin, that God showed mercy to some, even if not to you. After all, you were deprived of nothing. You got your due. You were treated fairly, justly. Remember, this is the Bible's doctrine of divine judgment. Everyone will get precisely what he or she deserves. Some will be beaten with many stripes, and some with few. But everyone who is eventually condemned will get neither more nor less than he or she deserves. Salvation, on the other hand, is mercy to the undeserving. For that reason, there can be no attribution of injustice to God. He is free to be merciful as he pleases, just as you are. Your mercy to some is not injustice, because you are not merciful to all. All the more if in his mercy God is careful to see to the satisfaction of every principle of his justice, as he did when at great cost to himself and his son he sent Jesus into the world to pay for the sins of his people. Work this out in your own minds, brothers and sisters. Is not Paul saying this? If you think you have some claim on God's salvation, some right to it, if you think that there is some consideration that renders God obliged to be merciful to you, then you don't understand what mercy is. In the famous words of Anselm, you have failed to consider the terrible weight of sin. You're still thinking of yourself as if you were really not so bad, not so guilty, not so unworthy, not so undeserving. Is this not why this text angers so many readers of the Bible? They cannot imagine God passing them by. But let a man or woman honestly face his or her sin and guilt for the first time, and in a moment, in that moment when he or she realizes God might very well have passed him or her by, the notion that he or she has some claim on God's mercy vanishes. We can all scorn the Pelagians who imagine that we can pile up merits and so come actually to deserve eternal life. They think we can pile up enough good works so that God has no choice but to reward us with heaven. We know that's not right. But in Christian circles, the error is more subtle. As Luther put it, and he's talking about people who had embraced the Reformation, our adversaries declare that it is a mere trifle and practically nothing at all by which we merit grace. The trifle, the nothing at all, in various schemes of Christian theology, Luther meant, is our faith. Just our faith. That's all we do. We just believe. Or even, in some other schemes, our willingness not to resist the grace of God when it is proclaimed to us. That's all. But that's what separates us from the lost. That's what opens the way for God's mercy. But in every one of those schemes, the final decision is ours. We hold the trump card. We make the difference. It may be a little thing we offer to God, but it's the thing that makes all the difference between heaven and hell. But then, salvation is not a free gift. It's not God's mercy. All boasting is not excluded. The difference between those who are saved and those who are lost lies finally in us and not in God. No, says Paul. It is not the case that God does the same thing for those who are lost as he does for those who are saved. If salvation is in some final and decisive respect our doing, then it is not God's gift. It is not of grace. And in the end, we cannot know that we are safe and secure. What we have done that made all the difference, we might just as well undo. But God's will never changes. God's love never wanes. His mercy never fails. But Paul's answer to the first question about God's injustice raises another question. If salvation is a result of God's mercy pitched upon some and not upon others, then what difference does it make what we do? If we are the worst sort of sinner, but God has decided to show mercy to us, we'll be saved. And if we're the best sort of sinner, and God has decided not to show mercy to us, we will be lost. Is this not plainly what Paul says in verses 19 to 24? It's God's decision to be merciful, not ours to seek his mercy, that tells the tale. And here I think we find Paul at his most surprising. I think, frankly, this is the most surprising remark that Paul has made in all of his letters. It is to me. I would have expected any number of other answers to the question, the rhetorical question of verse 19. Paul might have said, no, you misunderstand. The human will is not nullified. There is still a vital role for the human will and for human decision in the outworking of salvation. He's going to say that much in the next chapter. Or Paul might have said, no, you misunderstand. The human will is not nullified because God works through means. And it is his will to save men through the exercise of their will. He might have said those things. He might have said a number of other things. Instead, he quite peremptorily says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You man, you pipsqueak. You're in no position to pass judgment on the ways of the Almighty. What Paul says is obviously true, but it's striking to me that he doesn't make a greater effort to explain or to soften the blow. And I think the reason for that is there needed to be some place in Holy Scripture like this, where this very thing was said, where men were put in their place, and where it was made perfectly obvious that sinful human beings have no standing to pass judgment on the decisions of Almighty God. His ways are far above us and past our finding out, the very thing that Paul is going to say when he concludes the whole matter at the end of chapter 11. But more to the point, by putting the matter in a way almost calculated to offend, Paul has made unmistakably clear what he is actually saying. Salvation is God's doing. The difference between the saved and the lost is to be found in the sovereign will of God. Whether we understand this or not, it is plainly what we are taught here and taught in language that we cannot evade. Those are the two objections Paul anticipates making to his teaching, and those are his answers. Salvation is the gift of God. It rests in the discriminating and sovereign will and mercy of God. Now, the first thing to be said about God's assertion of the sovereignty of, or Paul's assertion of the sovereignty of divine grace here in Romans 9 is, as I just said, that he has forever settled the theological question. By raising these two objections to his teaching, his soaring teaching in Romans 8, he has told us what his teaching is about the origin of salvation beyond any shadow of a doubt. If your view of salvation, if your explanation of why one person is saved and another person is not subject to these two objections, that it seems to make God unfair or unjust, and it seems to nullify and make nothing the human will, then your view of salvation is not the view taught by the Apostle Paul in Holy Scripture. He knew his teaching was going to be objected to on these two grounds. Paul was a Calvinist, or better, Calvin was a Paulinist. So was Augustine. So was Luther. So almost all the great theological minds of the church, and Romans 9 is one principal reason they were. These objections tell us what Paul thought. He taught that God's will is the ultimate explanation of everyone's salvation, God's mercy pitched on one person and not on another. We know that because it is only that doctrine that seems to people that it makes God unfair. And it is only that doctrine that seems to people that it nullifies and makes insignificant and unimportant the exercise of a human will. You can't object to free will views of salvation like Arminianism on those grounds. No one ever has, because those views are not subject to these two objections. Indeed, they are views of salvation devised precisely to evade and avoid those two objections. In those views, God treats absolutely everyone absolutely the same. And in those views, the final decision is left to the human being. But that's proof that those views of salvation are not the view taught by the Apostle Paul. The second thing to be said about this assertion of naked sovereignty and the salvation of sinners is that the Bible has a great deal more to say about salvation than this, and we must be very careful not to forget that teaching. We're already 9 chapters into Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've discussed at length justification by faith and sanctification and perseverance. The Bible rests a great deal on the will of man and the exercise of that will. The Bible lays responsibility for the condemnation of sinful man not on God, but on man himself. That's very clear. We may not fully understand how God can be absolutely sovereign and man absolutely responsible, but both are true, and the Bible says so emphatically times without number. There is more here than we can easily grasp, and our task is to hold everything and believe everything. The third thing to be said about this assertion of the sovereignty of God in salvation is that it alone explains what we observe everywhere we look. A person here becomes a Christian virtually out of the blue. A person over there refuses to become a Christian, even though it seems he has every reason to be one. Why? Why the one? Why the other? We cannot satisfactorily explain this distinction between persons in any other way than as the outworking of God's sovereign will, of His showing mercy to some, His hardening of others. The salvation of little children, the sudden conversion of people who had no thought of becoming Christians, the hardness that others show to the gospel, only Romans 9 really explains this. But there is a fourth thing to say about this doctrine, and it is this. Like all the doctrines of Holy Scripture, it has a use, it has a purpose. It is to have an effect upon us. It should produce an effect in our hearts. It may be a doctrine that maddens the unbeliever. It may provoke arguments, even among Christians, but it should have a very definite effect upon a Christian mind and heart. How then are we to respond to this exercise in polemical theology? For that's what Paul has written here, theological polemics. He has given us the critique of false theological thinking and the establishment of the truth. He knows the doctrine is controversial. That's why he defends it against objections. But what does this truth do for us? Let's be honest. We have known people in our circles, people who have been staunch defenders of sovereign grace, rock-ribbed Calvinists. Some of us must confess, as I must, that we have ourselves sometimes been such people who have held the truth that Paul teaches here in Romans 9 without feeling and arrogantly, and have communicated it to people in a way virtually calculated to make them find it very unattractive and unappealing. Arminius, who effectively denied God's absolute sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, who was at last unwilling to face the force of the plain meaning of Paul's words in Romans 9, was in fact a good man and an earnest Christian. He was genuinely concerned at just those points Paul identifies as the typical problems people will have with the doctrine of sovereign grace. Surely no Christian should want others to think of our God as capricious or unfeeling or unjust. The Bible teaches that he is not. We know he is not. We know he is a God of love. Strange as it may be to read such statements after reading Romans 9, the Bible says emphatically that God desires the salvation of all men and that he grieves over the condemnation, the inevitable condemnation of those who will not believe. Arminius felt that problem keenly. And he was concerned lest this doctrine render men careless and thoughtless and indifferent about their lives and about the gospel, thinking that since God did it all, what difference does it make what we do? He did not do justice to the Bible's teaching or to Paul's teaching here in Romans 9. He did not get the Bible right, but he was an earnest believer. Even his opponents spoke admiringly of his Christian character, of his learning. Arminius admired Calvin, recommended his Institutes as essential reading to his theological students. He didn't agree with Calvin on some important points, but he knew a great theological mind when he encountered one. He said himself that the object of all of his theological writing was that men might be led to Christ. On the other hand, Arminius's principal Calvinist opponent, Franciscus Camarus, was a much less spiritually minded man. He got sovereign grace right. He didn't attempt to evade the clear force of Paul's words here in Romans 9, but he showed much less interest in defending the honor of God and the spiritual needs of human beings than Arminius did. He seemed much less sympathetic to the obvious fact that Paul himself here does not deny that people will struggle to understand how this teaching does not reflect poorly on God's character, the God whom we love and want all men to admire. It bothers us. It should bother us if people come to believe that God has been unjust or unfair. We know how perfectly just God is. The cross is the demonstration with what terrible seriousness God takes his justice. We want everyone to know that. Gomarus also didn't seem to be nearly as worried that people might misunderstand the doctrine in this second way, and that as a result become spiritually listless and indifferent and disinterested. Why bother? It's up to God after all. I remember being told by an expert in that generation of Reformed theologians that if you search through Gomarus's works from beginning to end, three enormous volumes, difficult to do because they've never been translated from their original Latin, you will find no expressions, not one, of concern for the spiritual state of the church of his time or of its need for renewal, such as you find again and again and again in the writings of Arminius. The church of that day in Holland was in great need of renewal and was about to experience it in what is called the Nadere Reformatie, or the Dutch Second Reformation. My point is that there is a way to hold Paul's doctrine here that enters into Paul's heart and God's heart, and there is a way to hold it that does not. Paul's doctrine in Romans 9 can chill a heart instead of warm it. How do we make sure it warms our hearts and doesn't chill them? There is, to be sure, a polemical cast to Paul's writing here. He's clearly making an argument, and arguments have a tendency to get people's blood up, to make them adversaries of one another. He's clearly rejecting certain false ideas about God and salvation, but he is chiefly interested in our grasping the glory of God and the greatness of the gift he has given to us in Jesus Christ. That becomes clear in verse 24. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. But for now, just remember, Paul's talking about your salvation, about the glory of it, about the love of God that is in it, about the certainty, the security of it. Listen to this piece of autobiography by a Canadian scientist and amateur theologian. In the very worst period of the Great Depression in Canada, I found myself in the fall of 1933 in the province of Saskatchewan, which was perhaps the hardest hit of all the provinces. And I found myself in the worst possible position in terms of survival, since I had no resources and no job, and at that time there was no such thing as relief or welfare for transients. I was some miles north of Prince Albert, facing the winter months in a tiny little shack about 12 by 16 feet, in an area where coal was not available and wood was scarce. The temperature in this part of Canada can be bitterly cold, so cold, in fact, that the tiny stove I had would not keep itself going much of the time, and the temperature would drop to about minus 25 degrees Fahrenheit inside. On one occasion, a hot water bottle froze in the bed during the night. Yet it was marvelously quiet, and since I had come to know the Lord only about a year before, the Bible was largely an unknown book to me, and I had a wonderful opportunity to study it. That winter, I went 8 times through the entire Bible and worked out almost entirely on my own a personal systematic theology. I shall never regret the cold or the isolation. It was a golden period of my life in many ways and an enormous privilege. One afternoon that stands out in my memory as a time of glorious illumination, I knelt down on a small rug which a friend had made for me out of overcoat samples, and I opened my Bible that lay on the bed before me at John 15. I've always loved to study on my knees. I read meditatively with pencil in hand, marking things as I went, and in due time I came to John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The words seem to stand out from the page, and this tremendous truth flooded my soul. I seem to be kneeling in the silence of an eternity and hearing the words inwardly for the first time, though it was by no means the first time I had read them. I was quite simply overwhelmed. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, had chosen me, not I him. I had always assumed myself to be the one who had acted, but here suddenly I was jolted into the realization that it was not I who had decided for the Lord, but the Lord who had decided for me. As I knelt before the Lord after hearing those wonderful words in a manner of speaking for the first time, there was instantly born in my mind a first real intimation of man's true nature and of the sovereignty of God's grace. This became the rock upon which, over a period of some 40 years, I thereafter built the edifice of my theology. How many Christians could tell a similar story? The glory of God's grace, the greatness of God's rule, the majesty of His divine life as God over all came flooding into their hearts when they realized that they owed their very life to Him, not in part, but in whole, from beginning to end. And then they never thought of themselves or of God or of the world in the same way again. This doctrine, this teaching of God's absolute sovereignty gave them, they would say, new eyes through which they continued to view all things ever after. It humbled them. It made them very small before God, and they loved that feeling. It made God very great before them, as He ought to be before a Christian, and they loved that feeling. And it made God's grace glorious to them, as it ought always to be to a Christian. It made them think of God as the fount of everything good in their lives, as He is indeed. And it made them want to honor Him with their lives, as is only right. That and that alone is what Romans 9 is supposed to do for us, brothers and sisters. It ought to make God very great and us very small. It ought to make us love to give Him glory, for whom and to whom and through whom are all things. And to give Him glory above all things for this, that He loved us and gave Himself to us. Amen.